This week, I've started quite boldly, actually, to say that this week I had a real sense of God speaking to me. And part of the reason I want to tell you that this morning is I think it's healthy for somebody who stands at the front of church often, for you to kind of be aware of the things that the Lord is saying to me and needing to speak to me and how he's at work in my life. And I share it, not just because it's for me, but I think because of the passage we've just heard read across those two chapters of Exodus. Actually, it rolls out actually into something we all need to hear. I don't want you to think, just because I say I feel like I've had a sense that God's been saying something to me, that I have some kind of special connection with God because I stand at the front of church and you don't have that. That's nonsense. I stand here as a fellow brother in Christ. I also want you to not think of this sort of sense of maybe having a great audible voice. You know, we were with the Israelites, weren't we, last week at the bottom of the mountain, and they heard God's voice speaking out the Ten Commandments. That was not my experience. Rather, it came at my dining room table as I read Psalm 73, and it was as if the Holy Spirit just absolutely stopped me in my tracks when I read verse 25, which says this: "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you." Absolutely slammed the brakes on me. And I found this week myself wanting to say that. Wanting to say that more and more, and praying that I would. And that in my life would more and more display that desire. That is, our earth has nothing I desire besides you. I don't think this is just something God wants from me, actually, but for all of us today. Why? Because those words, "earth has nothing I desire besides you," I think takes us to the heart of that passage that Judas just read from Exodus chapters 33 and 34. And very much they could have been spoken by Moses. In fact, those opening verses we heard, verses 12 to 17 of chapter 33, could very much be given the heading, "Desiring God's Presence." Desiring God's presence. Just have a look, if you've got your Bibles open with me, at verse 15 and what Moses says to the Lord. He says, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us out from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" To understand why Moses is saying this, we need to go back to those events that Peter just briefly reminded us of. God's people, the Israelites, they've been dramatically rescued by God out of slavery in Egypt. God has led them through the wilderness. He's provided them food and water through the Red Sea. He's provided them with food and water in the wilderness. And then he's brought them into a loving partnership, a covenant with himself, and given them the Ten Commandments and other ways of living beautifully as God's people. What have God's people done in return? Well, they got upset. They panicked. They grumbled, and then worst of all, they'd heard the voice of God directly saying, audibly saying, they could hear it with their very own ears, "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything on the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them." Then in Exodus chapter 32, I mean, it's just over 1 month. It's 40 days later. The Israelites are saying to Aaron, "Come on, make us gods that will go before us." Aaron's kind of like, how do I control this people? I'll give in to what they want. And so he casts an idol in the shape of a calf out of gold. And then we're told the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Why did the people ask Aaron to do that, to make this golden calf? Why? We're told because Moses had been too long up the mountain. He'd been talking to God too long. What had God been telling Moses during those 40 days? He'd been telling him the precise details of the tabernacle, this sort of special tent where God's presence would dwell with his people. And we're going to spend time, don't think we just jumped over it, we're going to spend time in that next Sunday, not literally in it, but looking at it. but speaking, God was speaking how his presence would be with his people. Moses coming down, he's got the two tablets with the commands under his arms. He's got the design, the architect's plan for this tent where God's presence would be with his people. And he discovers what's happened. Suddenly, everything's off. God's presence is not going to be with the people, is it? In fact, in Exodus 33, verse 3, a little bit before our reading, we're told, God tells Moses, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. Go to the promised land, they say, but I will not go with you because you're a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. Now, I'll borrow this illustration from somebody else, but I think it's helpful. Describing what happened here is a bit like a couple who got married maybe just, let's say, over a month ago. The couple have been incredibly committed to each other. Everybody's delighted to see this marriage. It's great celebration on their wedding day. At this point, the husband has to go away for a couple of nights for work. Whilst he is away, his wife goes out with some friends, and during the evening bumps into an old boyfriend. Now, she very much loves her husband, but he's away. And suddenly, old feelings bubble up. And one thing leads to another, and she and her old boyfriend suddenly find that they've slept together. When he returns, the husband finds out. Understandably, he's devastated, and he's angry. It's as if he goes to the filing cabinet and rips up the marriage certificate. He says to his wife, well, you can have the house, you can have the car, you can have all the wedding gifts, but you can't have me. It looks, doesn't it, like the relationship is damaged beyond repair. And if this was a true story of a couple we knew, we would be desperately sad, wouldn't we, at what happened? And maybe that just gives us a sense of what's been going on in these chapters leading up to what we read today and how we should feel about it. God is devastated and angry. His people have committed spiritual adultery. We're told God is ready to wipe them all out, but Moses asks God not to. And God, we're told, relented. Is this God being overwhelmed by anger, suddenly being calmed down by Moses? Or is there something else going on? Because when you read it, you discover that God tells Moses what he's going to do. And then God says, Moses, leave me alone so I can do what I need to do. And it's almost as if God is inviting Moses and saying, this is the time you step in. And so Moses does, and he prays using all the promises that God has given to him and to the Israelites. And then we're told God relents. We see God acting out his plans and purposes using Moses' prayer. We have a little lesson here that prayer really does work. God chooses to work out his plans and purposes through our prayers. And so God's people, the Israelites, are spared. They're not completely wiped out. But the relationship between God and his people still looks damaged beyond repair. Moses is smashed. These stone tablets, it's like the marriage certificate being ripped up. These symbols of the loving partnership, this covenant that God has made, it's over. God's people worshipping a golden calf is serious stuff. This isn't the equivalent of getting a parking ticket. This is the equivalent of treason. Actually, part of God's judgment on his people is that 3,000 of the Israelites are killed. This is serious. So God says to his people, you can have everything I have promised. You can go to the land flowing with milk and honey. You can have it all. But you can't have me. I'll give you everything, but I won't go with you. Well, you can imagine in the example of the marriage, the wife being left distressed by the consequences of what she did. And we find God's people similarly distressed. In Exodus 33, verse 4, when the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. But you see, that's why in verse 12, we find Moses saying, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Okay, you're going to send us to the promised land, but who's going with us? If you're not going to come with us, who will? We want you, really. God responds, verse 14, my presence will go with you. I will give you rest. And it sounds great, doesn't it? Except the you is singular. God's saying, well, Moses, I'll go with you. I'll give you, Moses, rest. But what about God's people? Notice how Moses desires God's presence, not just for himself, but all of God's people, all of the Israelites. Verse 15, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. The relationship between God and the Israelites looks damaged and broken beyond repair. And yet there is a glimmer of hope, because the relationship between the Lord and Moses is there. In fact, in one verse before our reading, in 33 verse 11, we're told Moses talked to the Lord face to face as one speaks to a friend. Moses enjoys friendship with the Lord still. And so the glimmer of hope is that because of Moses' prayer, because of Moses' standing and his relationship with the Lord, this could be shared out to God's people. That's what Moses prays for. And look what God says, verse 17. I will do the very thing you've asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. And if you're sort of hearing an echo of something, I want to say yes. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's exactly what Jesus, one greater than Moses, offers us. Jesus stands in our place. He prays for us. And he prays that we might share the relationship he has. The Son of God asks for his relationship with his Father to be opened up to people like you and me. And that's something God the Father does because he loves his Son. And with his Son, he is well pleased. But I wonder if this is where the pointy end starts to prod us. This morning, do I desire God's presence in our life? God himself, like Moses did. Imagine the deal comes onto the table. God saying, I will give you everything you've ever wanted. Just imagine, everything you've ever wanted. But you can't have me. You can't have Jesus in your life. Would you take the deal? Or would you say with the psalmist, earth has nothing I desire besides you? If you're a Christian, you belong to Jesus. You have the Holy Spirit. You have God's presence in your life. This is a relationship you have, not because of anything you've done, but it's a gift from God based on everything Jesus has done. But what we do in our life makes a difference to how we experience God's presence, our enjoyment of him. Are you actively seeking to spot how God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is involved in your life? Not just in the special spiritual bits, but in all of life, all the ordinary bits. Are we seeking his presence? Are we seeking God himself? What about they? If you answer that question, you go, well, actually, my desire doesn't really feel like it's for the Lord. Well, I wonder if you do well to join Moses in what he asks of God next in verse 18. Show me your glory. A desire for God's presence is linked to experiencing God's glory. This isn't just Moses praying that he'd know God more deeply. This is Moses asking God to reassure him that the Israelites' relationship with him, that relationship that looked damaged beyond repair, is actually going to be okay. When God confirmed his covenant back in Exodus 24, after the Ten Commandments, we're told Moses went up onto the mountain, a cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. Moses has already experienced God's glory as a confirmation of the relationship. So Moses is saying to God, show me your glory. Tell me everything's going to be okay. What about you, if your desire for God seems small, struggling, or non-existent today? Well, you need to be shown God's glory. Moses is brought back up the mountain, isn't he? God gives him an opening in the rock to sort of stand in. And God says his goodness is going to pass by Moses. It's going to pass in front of Moses. But Moses, notice, what he needs is not to see God. No, he doesn't need to know what God looks like. He needs to know what God is like. Moses might have spoken with the Lord face to face like a friend, but he's speaking to the angel of the Lord. He's probably speaking with the Son of God before he is born as Jesus. But now Moses comes to God the Father on the mountain. And so God graciously covers over that gap he's standing in. And he passes by. And Moses gets what he desperately needs, which is to hear what God is like. Verse 6 of chapter 34. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents, the third and the fourth generation. God's glory, his name, his character summed up in 54 English words. If there's a verse to memorize today, this is it. Don't remember what I've said. Remember these verses. Return to these verses. It's like opening the poshest box of chocolates imaginable. Each one looks amazing. And you kind of want to get the little instruction book and find out which one is which and the full explanation. But do you know what? Sometimes you've just got to dive in. You've got to take one. You've got to eat it. We're told God is slow to anger. He's abounding in love and faithfulness. I love this comparison. God's anger is not like yours and mine. It's not sudden. It's not an overreaction. It's slow. And it's compared at the same time to God's abounding love. Slow anger, abounding love. Why are the two put together? Because it tells us there is a space where we can be invited by God to repent, to experience his abounding love and not his anger. We're told God's love extends to thousands. He forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. In the box of chocolates, this is the one that tastes the sweetest. The God we worship, the God who has called us to be his people, is the forgiving God. So we reach in, that taste is so good. We reach in for another one and we take a bite of it. And then initially, it's like the, I can't remember what it's called. The pink rubbery stuff. It's horrible. Turkish delight. It's like the Turkish delight one. Ooh. Initially you bite in, you're like, oh, because we don't like what it tastes like at first. Because we're told he punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents, the third and fourth generation. Does that mean God punishes people for what their parents and grandparents did? Or is it just that we feel the impact of their sin, sort of a legacy of it? But the phrase third and fourth generation picks up the second commandment in Exodus 20, which talks about God punishing to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. God is talking about those who continue living out the legacy of their parents in turning away from God and rejecting God. I think the generations comment is less God punishing a certain number of people because of certain actions. Rather, it's reflecting the character of God. That God punishing sin is his, as the Puritans would have said, his strange work. Not that punishing wrong is a strange thing for God to do, not at all. But it's strange to his character. It's not what he delights in doing. And judgment will only ever be for a certain amount of time because of sin. We're told love is shown to thousands. In some translations, it says love shown to a thousand generations. To love is God's natural work. It's what he delights to do. There is a reason this description of God is used again and again in the Old Testament. Here is God's glory. But it's never used in the New Testament. Why? Because this description of God literally walks off the page in the person of Jesus. If you want to know and experience God's glory, you can find it in the face of Jesus. If we want to know and experience how God can love us and yet not leave our sin unpunished, we come to Jesus on the cross. On the cross, our guilt is punished so that forgiveness might flow into our lives. The Apostle Peter puts it like this in his first letter. For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To bring you to God. You might have God's presence. Experiencing God's glory, desiring God's presence. I wonder this week whether you will join with me in wanting to pray and finding yourself praying it and wanting your life to express it more and more. Those words of the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Amen.